We're going to have a look now at this section of Mark's Gospel, one of the source documents, the early Christian documents, and I'm going to read from Mark 15 and verse 16, but first I'm going to ask for God's help as we do that. Lord God, thank you for Easter, thank you for the chance to reflect on these momentous events. For some of us, perhaps this is the first time looking at them, or perhaps the 100th time, but we pray for all of us that we would be in wonder again at the immensity, the significance of these events and the implications for us. Amen. Amen. So let me read. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, Richard Dawkins is quoted as saying that if there is a God, it, as he calls him, it is going to be a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more incomprehensible than anything that any theologian of any religion has ever proposed. And Dawkins says that in particular, in light of the grandeur of the universe, the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus can only be described as petty, trivial, and parochial. And I guess we can, wherever we stand with relation to faith, we can all feel the force of that kind of objection. So this idea that we talk about a Jewish peasant dying on a lonely hillside thousands of years ago, being the key event in history, the place to look, as Christians say, to understand who God is, if we're honest, that does feel a bit pathetic, a bit underwhelming. If we're believers, if we're honest, we often wish, don't we, that there was something a bit more impressive that we could point people to. Perhaps that's part of the reason we don't talk as much about our faith as we think we should. And this weakness of the cross has always been a stumbling block for people. I think we've got so used to this idea of a man dying on a cross that we miss the weirdness of it. You may have seen before, I've mentioned before actually, this piece of graffiti I'm going to put on the screen that was dug up in Rome. It's believed to date to the late 200s AD. But I think it's useful in helping us understand something of the strangeness of the cross to those who first heard about it. So the graffiti depicts a human-like figure there on the right with a donkey's head attached to a cross. To the left is a boy called Alexamenos, and he's got one hand raised in prayer. And below it are scrawled these mocking words: Alexamenos worships his God. And what kind of a God would end his life shamefully strung up on a wooden cross? That's the taunt. As Dawkins says, how can that God be worthy of the grandeur of the universe? Still today, Muslims insist that Jesus couldn't have died on a cross. Someone else must have taken his place at the last minute. It would be too shameful, too weak, too pathetic for a prophet of God to die as a common criminal, they say. But in the light of all this, the strange thing is that the early believers did not play this down. The weakness, the shame of this event was something they trumpeted. They celebrated the irony of it. So their message was always Christ crucified, the cursed king. The very fact that God acts in this paradoxical, this revolutionary way is actually what made their message so profound and subversive. So let's look now at these verses together, and you'll get an idea as we look through them of how the early Christians revelled in the irony of the cross. And I've put there on the sheets, Jesus is mocked as king, yet ruling. Let's pick it up from verse 16. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. The point is they're dressing him up as a king. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Now the soldiers think that they are being ironic. You know, isn't it fun dressing this pretender up as a king? Now it's clear to everyone that his claims must have been false. But Mark, as we read it, he wants us to see that actually it's a double irony. Really, the joke is on them. Because even as they do it, they're fulfilling what the scriptures predicted would happen to God's Christ, his promised king. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah will be beaten and spat upon, that he'll be insulted, that his clothes will be divided, that he'll be mocked, and that he'll be killed alongside robbers. And so it goes on. So every detail here is predicted, and it confirms that Jesus really is God's chosen king. One of the big TV shows at the moment, I don't know if you watch it, is The House of Cards. And in the show, Kevin Spacey plays a ruthless and conniving American congressman. He has this deep lust for power, and he basically destroys anyone he gets in his way. Now, I know House of Cards is a particularly dark portrait of human power. But as you watch the show, and I'm watching it at the moment, it's all too familiar from our own context and from our own hearts. The selfish ambition, the self-promotion, the self-interest, it's very familiar. And Mark wants us to see, as we read through this, that Jesus is a completely different kind of ruler. He's different from anything this world has seen before. So yes, he is a king, but he exercises authority not out of a sense of wanting to show off his own greatness or a sense of entitlement or self-promotion. He always exercises his authority entirely for the good of his subjects. In this passage, the first person to benefit from what Jesus is doing, dying on the cross in verse 39, is the centurion who's been in charge of banging the nails into Jesus' wrists. So even in this episode, Jesus is suffering for the very people who are mocking him. That's what kind of a king Jesus is. The next irony here in the verses is that Jesus is powerless yet effective. Let's pick up from verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, this detail is actually pretty unusual. Ordinarily, prisoners would carry the cross piece themselves, the horizontal bit of the cross. And then when they arrived at the place of execution, that would be attached to the vertical bit. They would be nailed to it, and then it would be put up on its to stand up. But here we're picking up the detail that Jesus' flogging has been so severe, he is now too weak to carry the cross piece himself. That's why they get someone else to do it. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So now Jesus is being stripped naked. And we see that the cross is not simply an instrument of pain, it's also an instrument of shame. Jesus is left completely humiliated. Verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, even a few hundred years ago, a cathedral architect would never have dreamed of seeing their work completed in their lifetime. But Jesus had the audacity to say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So imagine the kind of power that Jesus was claiming to have here. But now look at him, suffering, humiliated, utterly powerless. Surely he deserves to be mocked. That's what the passers-by are thinking. But actually, by not coming down from the cross and by returning to life 3 days later, Jesus is replacing the temple once and for all. He is the place of sacrifice. He is the place where human beings can now go to meet with God, the function of the temple. So despite being powerless at one level, Jesus here is accomplishing something magnificent through his powerlessness. As the election fever increases, I'm told that lots of politicians actually employ someone specifically to make sure that they are always presented as smooth and popular and in control, to make sure the photographs are always from their best side and so on. And yet here we see a ruler who is weak and despised and humiliated. And as we've seen, that this is not something that his followers tried to hush up. They didn't try and sweep it under the carpet and hope it would be forgotten in the next news cycle. They believe this is what shows Jesus' true colours. This is what shows just what a different kind of king Jesus really is. So in these first two ironies there on the sheets, Jesus turns on its head. He subverts all our worldly notions of true power and true authority. Jesus' authority is different. It's always exercised for the good of others. And that is why he is the king that this world so desperately needs. And the next irony in these verses, number 3 on the sheets, is that Jesus is unable to save, yet rescuing. Have a look at verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. You may know that as Jesus was being arrested, his friend Peter actually drew a sword to defend Jesus. But at that moment, Jesus said, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's what was at Jesus' disposal if he called on them. There's no question Jesus could have climbed down from the cross if he'd wanted to. And that provokes the question, then why did he stay up there? And in a sense, these jokers in verse 31 speak better than they know. Look again, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Think about those words. In the way that they're saying it, they're mocking Jesus as being feeble and impotent. But at another level, they're completely right. If Jesus is to be the saviour, if he is to be the one who saves others, he cannot save himself. It's true. If you were here last week, we saw that either Jesus must drain the cup of God's wrath, or we must. It really is him or us. But of course, Jesus' glory is displayed not in coming down from the cross, as these passers-by are suggesting, but it's displayed in staying up there. There's a lovely bit in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is one of the kids' Bibles up there on the shelves, and we read it to our kids, and there's a bit where Jesus is dying on the cross, and some people are passing by, and they say, if you were the Son of God, you could just climb down off that cross. And the Storybook Bible adds a bit, and it says, and they were right, but they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. It's a beautiful line, and it's become a little catchphrase in our house. So somebody says, it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus up there, and someone else says, no, it was his love. And it was precisely through Jesus deciding not to save himself that he managed to save countless others, including many of us here today. And in addition to all the ironies we've seen, the final irony in these verses is that Jesus was, number four, abandoned yet reconciling. In verse 32, the chief priests and the scribes say, and we looked at this verse, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They're saying, you know, if Jesus did a dramatic miracle, like jumping down off the cross, then I'd believe. But actually, they're wrong. If we'd been reading through Mark's gospel, we'd have seen that belief, responding rightly to Jesus, is a spiritual thing. Plenty of people at the time saw incredible miracles, and yet they remained spiritually blind. Even when the evidence was unavoidable, their sin caused a blockage, preventing them from putting their faith in Jesus. And that is why what happens as Jesus dies in these verses is so significant. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, that's midday, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Anyone who saw Ridley Scott's Exodus movie last year, you'll be aware, or indeed if you've read the biblical accounts, you will know that darkness in the daytime is a sign of God's judgment. So we're thinking, what is going on here? Maybe God is angry with those people who are butchering his son. But then we read on, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so shockingly, we discover that actually God's anger is being directed at Jesus. At that moment, Jesus is experiencing the full blast of God's wrath. It's being focused like rays through a magnifying glass directly onto Jesus. He's being forsaken, cursed by God. What's going on? And then the next two events help us to understand it. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So after Jesus dies, the camera jumps to the other side of the city. And we see this enormous curtain in the temple. It's positioned between two bits, the bit where human beings can go and the bit where God dwells, the Holy of Holies. And this curtain, which for 1,000 years has been the symbol of the separation between God and humanity. As Jesus dies, this enormous curtain is ripped in two. And it's ripped in two from top to bottom. The point is being made, God has done it. So Jesus absorbs God's wrath, his anger, so that now at last, the way is open back to God. But there's more. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That's a very significant moment in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel began, Mark told us right in the opening sentence, this is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And up until this point, spiritual beings, including demons and even God himself, have repeatedly acknowledged Jesus to be the Son of God. But this is the first time that a human being has understood it and has got Jesus' identity and believed. So we're seeing in this moment, not simply that the cross rips open the curtain and opens the way back to God. The cross doesn't just deal with the blockage on God's side, God's righteous anger at sin. The cross also deals with the blockage on our side. The cross heals our spiritual blindness and enables human beings to see and believe. So in verse 32, they couldn't have got it more wrong. Look again, it's not by the Christ coming down from the cross that we may see and believe, verse 32. It's not that a lack of miraculous evidence has been the problem. It's by the Christ staying up on the cross that we may see and believe. Do you see the point? As we gaze at the cross, we see God displaying his justice, his love, his sovereign power, his wisdom. And as we see that, God reveals himself to us. He heals our blindness. He enables anyone, even those here who have killed his son, to see and believe. At the cross, God does it all and he restores us to himself. So Jesus is not just a different kind of king. We're discovering he's a completely different kind of saviour. I think the Batman character in the Dark Knight film gives us a little glimpse of this different kind of hero. In the film, if you've seen it, Batman, he's a brilliant hero because he doesn't rise above the pain and suffering of Gotham. He's immersed in it. He loses his own parents. And actually, because of his devotion to serving the people of Gotham, he also ends up losing the love of his life. And in the climax of the film, Batman makes a decision for the good of the city to take the blame on himself for a whole bunch of murders, which he didn't do. And so he convinces Commissioner Gordon to frame him for the killings. And Commissioner Gordon then goes on to destroy the bat signal and to launch a manhunt for Batman. And we see there Batman willingly becomes hated. He becomes rejected for the good of those people he's serving. There's a line in the film raising the question of whether Batman is the hero Gotham deserves or the hero it needs. And the point here is that Jesus is not the hero that you and I deserve. In fact, we deserve only condemnation. But he certainly is the hero we need. He is a completely different kind of hero. And so the first take home from this passage for each of us today is to receive this King, this Saviour, as our King, our Saviour. It really is an incredible joy. It's a privilege to have him as our ruler. But also at the cross, Jesus is redefining for us what true power and what true glory really are. And he's calling us to redefine our own distorted ideas about what true glory really is. So where are you and I to look to see God most clearly? Especially if we're struggling with questions perhaps or doubts. Well, the answer is that we're to look at the cross. Edward Shillitoe was in the trenches in the First World War. And the horror of that experience deeply disturbed him. Shillitoe was confronted with the question, where is God in the midst of all this darkness? Maybe that's a question you've had yourself as you see so many problems in this world. And in the midst of his questioning, Shillitoe found the light that he needed by looking at the cross of Jesus. And he wrote a famous poem about it. He said this, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." And actually, this has been the experience of millions. In the midst of all kinds of skepticism and all kinds of doubt and questions, it's actually at the cross where God reveals himself and where we find the answers that we've been searching for. So this is a challenge for us to be those who keep coming back to the cross, to gaze on it, especially this Easter week, to keep looking at the cross and worshipping the God it shows to us, our great Saviour King. But where do we try and focus other people's attention to see God most clearly? I can't be the only person... Oh, we lost the picture there. I can't be the only person who longs to be able to show people something really impressive, a slick and lively event, a knockdown apologetic argument, an impressive miracle, significant cultural influence, the fulfillment of prophecy in contemporary political events, revival even. I long for all these things to show God's greatness. And lots of those are brilliant things. But I must be careful that I don't despise the way in which the Lord has chosen to reveal himself, which of course is through the weakness of the cross. It's at the cross where God lifts people's blindness and where God's reconciling power can be experienced. And so of course that's not just where we're to look, it's where we're to point others to see God's glory displayed. In one sense, Dawkins is right. The story of the death and resurrection of Jesus is weak. But as Charles Colson points out, it's completely deliberate. Colson said this: the kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, finding self through losing self. So do we see that God has deliberately chosen to turn on its head, to subvert all the values of this world? And he's done it to humble us. And so those people who insist on worldly definitions of power and glory will always despise the cross. But those who recognize that we are broken and rebellious people and we are sinners in need of a Saviour, we will bow down in wonder before our crucified Saviour. Just next to that graffiti, and I've lost it now, about Alexamenos, the boy who worshipped the god on a cross, there's another little scribbling underneath it which says, Alexamenos is faithful. And we don't know whether that scribbling was by Alexamenos himself or whether it was another believer trying to encourage him. But it's a declaration that true faithfulness involves being unashamed, especially being unashamed of the God who embraced weakness and shame for us. So let's be those who are unashamed of the one who experienced such deep shame for us. I'm afraid I've hit time, so we won't have questions and comments, but let me close us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the riches that we see in this event. Thank you that this is something that even angels long to look into. There's always more to see. And as we think about the paradox, the subversion of the cross, we pray that we would be those who are not ashamed of it, but who see its beauty and who reorder our values and our priorities in light of it. Help us to point other people to the cross this Easter time. Amen.